Amen. Today we're going to be continuing our series called Breaking Ground. And just as I mentioned last week, the idea of breaking ground is about Jesus will mention in the weeks to come, in the chapters to come, Jesus will mention that all you need is faith as small as a mustard seed and you'll be able to do incredible things. You'll see incredible things happen around you. The most important thing, though, is that you'll see God begin to work in your own heart and you'll begin to see your life change. But what that requires is for the seed to be able to go into the soil of your heart. It needs to be broken up so that that seed can go in. And so as God works in people's hearts, as God works in even our own hearts, even whether or not we are a Christian, God is able to continue to do his work in our hearts. For some, he will work in your heart to bring you to faith. For us that are believers, he'll work in our hearts to continue to draw us back to him. And so that's what we want to be looking at. And so today we continue that series. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 15, and we'll be starting in verse 1 and be reading to verse 9. And so if you guys have your Bibles, you guys could turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, and it'll also be on the screen. All right? Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1 to verse 9. This is the reading of God's Word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Amen. How do you determine your MO in life? How many of you guys know what this term is, MO? Okay, not too many of us, not too many of us. I first started hearing this word when I was still back in the U.S., and I didn't know what people were talking about. Well, MO is basically modus operandi. I don't know if I said that correctly or not. I don't know Latin. But basically the idea being that it's your way of doing things, your habitual patterns, or your planned method of how to tackle some type of situation. Usually it's talked about among criminal cases, and this is where it originates from, where people talk about how a criminal may have an MO. They have a certain way of doing things. They may have planned out how to cover up their tracks. And so what the police officers do is that they try to figure out, what is this criminal's way of doing things? And is there a connection between this crime and that crime? Just to see if there's any pattern of how this person does things. That's what MO is about. And so my question for you today is, how do you determine your MO in life? How do you determine your way of doing things? Another way of saying it, maybe a little bit more understandable for a lot of us here, is how do you determine your SOP for your life? Okay, you guys know what SOP is, right? Some people, standard of procedure. So how do you determine your SOP for your life? Well, for me, some examples may be like, if I want to find out if something is true or not, and I just heard about it, maybe I might go online to some news sites that I trust or that I think can give me some good information. So I go to a certain website, and not to say that the websites I go to are all trustworthy, okay, but I go to like CNN, what do they say? I go to another website called Drudge Report, What are the things that they're talking about there? And so that's just my mode of doing things. And then I go to another website called taiwannews.com.tw and just to see what they say. So that's how I would usually go about doing things. Another example is how do I wake up my kids to get ready for school? Because it's getting late and they need to get up for school. So what I usually do is I go into my kids' bedroom and then I kind of mess around with them. Maybe I'll start bothering them. I'll kind of touch their nose maybe. And they'll be like, oh, stop it. And I might tickle them. And then they'll eventually get up, but then they're kind of going slow. And then so what I, and then this is just my MO. This is just my mode of operation. I end up starting to yell at them. Hurry up! Hurry up! Get dressed! Hurry up! Eat your food! Hurry up! We're going to be late! Let's go! Let's go! And that's just my habitual way of doing things. And maybe it's not the best way to do things, but it's just what happens every day. So how do we determine our MO? How do we determine how we do things? Or why do we plan to do things a certain way? Or why do we do it that way? Well, maybe because it's just what comes to mind right in the moment. It's just what makes sense to me. Or maybe for some of us, we don't really trust ourselves, and so we try our best to go and do a lot of research and try to find out, is this the best way to do it? Now, if I'm honest with myself about why I do the things that I do and the way that I do it, if I'm honest, I'm clueless as to whether my way is actually the best way. Maybe for me in the moment, it just seems like the right thing to do. Or maybe it's the most comfortable or the best way to do things. That is until my wife challenges me. I say, oh, maybe it's not the best way. Now, every person here, whether you are a believer or not, every person will look for some kind of direction in life. And we may continue to seek direction. We may continue to ask questions like, is this the best way? And maybe some of us may actually be asking when you're looking for a job or when you're thinking about how to take your next step in life. Maybe you're asking the question, can someone show me the way? Can someone show me how to find direction in this life? And so the question comes up, how do we begin to find a good and proper, perhaps more suitable way of doing things in life? How do we do that? The main idea for today is find your direction for your life. Find direction for your life in Jesus. Find direction for your life in Jesus. And so we're going to break up our sermon into three parts. It's going to be find direction for your life in Jesus. Okay, number one, find direction. Number two, for your life. Number three, in Jesus. All right, so let's talk about finding direction. Finding direction is something that we all do. It's something that we all want. If someone can tell us how we can live our lives to have a better life, to have maybe better results, or whatever it might be, we're all looking for advice, right? And that's exactly what the Jews did also in the passage that we're looking at today. They were also seeking direction, and for them, in some ways, they already had it. And so if we think about the Jews, before we go into this passage, we have to think about how it starts off by saying, then the Pharisees and the scribes, who are these guys? Who are these guys? Well, they are Jews. And if we're talking about the Jews, then we're talking about they have this whole history in the Old Testament of their people, of what happened in their past. And so who they were was basically they were the people of God. If you look in the Old Testament, they were given their laws by God. God was giving them direction. And so they say, we do have direction in life. And our direction comes from our God. And if you look back in the Old Testament and you look at books like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these are the first five books of the Old Testament. What you'll see is the way that the Jews or the Israelites of that time should live their life. And so they did get their direction from God. But then some of these laws were not as clear or not as as specific as the people wanted. And so you had a lot of Israelites and Jews that wanted to make things a little bit more clearer. And so what they began to do is they began to comment on the Old Testament. They begin to make all these ideas and say, well, what God really means in this passage is you should do this and not this. Or when you face this kind of situation, you should think about doing this. And they wrote this whole book explaining the Old Testament, and one of those books is called the Mishnah. And so one example of how they tried to make new explanations, which eventually turned into traditions, right? In verse 2, they asked the question to Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? These traditions come from these old Jewish scholars that started explaining what these passages mean. That's where all these traditions came from. Okay, so what's one example? Well, the law in the original law is from the Old Testament, this is just one example, is that you shall rest on the Sabbath day. You should work 6 days and then rest on the seventh day. Now, one way that that applied was that when the Jews were, or when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, God said specifically, you're supposed to collect manna, the food from heaven, the bread from heaven, collect manna for 6 days, but on the sixth day, collect a double portion so that on the seventh day, you don't have to collect it and you could just eat it at home. You should not leave your house, but stay in your tent and just rest in your home and remember the Lord. That's what the law said in the Old Testament. Now, the Jews started wanting to explain this idea. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, what that means is that you should not carry something that's heavy, something burdensome, outside of your door. You should not do this. And then so they started thinking, and they started, and this is what they wrote. This is what they said. They said, but what if there's a poor person that comes to your door and asks you for some food? Then they said, well, but if you give them the food and you carry this burdensome thing and you take it outside of your door, then you're breaking the Sabbath. So you shouldn't do that. And the poor person, if they come in your house and they pick up the food and they carry it out your door, then you're breaking the Sabbath. You shouldn't do that. So then the way that you can do this, fix the situation, is that either you just, the poor person sticks their hand inside the door, and then the person can just place the food on their hand, as long as they're not taking it out the door. You just place it on their hand, and then they just bring their hand back. Then you're not breaking the Sabbath. And you could do it the other way around also. Just the person, the other way around also. I don't have to explain it. That's an example of a tradition, and the Pharisees were really, really good at keeping all of these traditions. Now, there were a lot of traditions, because if you think about all the laws in the Old Testament, and they're trying to explain all of these laws, and how do we do our best to keep God's law? What we find is that there's all these traditions. And so normally for Christians, when we think about Pharisees, we think, oh, those Pharisees are evil. And all the traditions that they follow, they're evil. And that's how we might normally think about it. But if we think about it, the way that they began thinking about these laws and everything, what their intention was, we really want to follow God. And so we want to do our best. And so the idea is that even though they have these traditions, actually, it started off with very good intentions. And so if you think about it, the the Pharisees, they bring a specific question to Jesus. And they say in verse 2 again, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Right? Because of the coronavirus these days, the government is saying, make sure you wash your hands and things like that. We have our alcohol spray outside. And so we're wanting to encourage people to wash your hands, because if you don't, then you are unclean. Right? Well, the Jews were asking a similar type of question, and it had to do with whether or not they were considered clean to be able to worship the Lord. And so the Jews, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands? Why? Because if you look back at the Old Testament, the original idea was Aaron and the priests, before they actually served the Lord in the tent of meeting, before they actually serve the Lord in the temple, they should wash their hands and make sure that they are clean to be able to serve the Lord. And so that was the original idea. And yes, there are a couple other passages that talk about how you may have unclean hands. But then the Jews started thinking, how do we make sure that we stay clean? And they say that, well, your hands can become unclean in multiple ways. And because your hands are unclean, you may touch your food, and then the food will become unclean. And then if you eat this food with unclean hands, and the food is unclean, then it's going to make your whole body unclean. And so this is just not a good thing. You should not eat anything. You should not do anything without washing your hands. And so they're diligently washing their hands all day long. And they say you have to do it a specific way. Use pouring water so that the water is flowing, so that you know the water is clean. And it has to at least cover this much of your hand. And they add all these extra rules. But their intention is good. They want to have clean hands. Right? Now, the other thing that is interesting is that Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. He doesn't talk about how to have clean hands and why his disciples aren't having to wash their hands. He will explain that later. We'll talk about that next week. But he comes back with a different question, a different topic, and he says in verse 4, "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." And so instead of talking about washing your hands and unclean hands, what Jesus does, he explains, or he brings up another example of what God's original law was versus these traditions. And the original law was about honoring your father and mother. But then the tradition that he's pointing to is in verse 5. It says, "But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Okay, so what Jesus is pointing to is this tradition that they had that was related to vows. So God takes vows very seriously. If you've made a promise and you say, "God, I'm going to do this for you," and you made this vow. You know, last week, if you were here, we saw our elders take a vow in front of our congregation. And also, we asked the congregation to take a vow to honor and respect and obey the leadership, right? So we take vows. And what the Pharisees wanted to do is just to say, we need to take seriously our vows. We need to make sure that if you've made a vow to God, that you keep it. And so they say that, you know, maybe there are some people that made some kind of great vow. Like, for example, some of us, we might say, "God, if you just keep me alive for this moment, or if you help me to get over this situation, then I'll give my life to you." Right? Some of us have made that kind of vow before, some kind of prayer like that. Right? And what the Pharisees say is, look, you've made a vow. You better stick to your word. It's coming from good intentions. And they're trying to say, you need to make sure that you're following through with what your vow was. It came from good intentions, but then they carried it so far to the point where now it was actually going against one of God's original laws. And so, these kinds of situations can happen in our lives where we're asking for direction, and perhaps God does give us some direction. But we may begin to find other ways of trying to maybe follow God, or maybe in some other situations in our lives, we don't even follow God's ways. We don't even think about God. What we might do is we start to think, what's the best way to handle this situation? We have our own MO, our own way of doing things without really looking to the Lord. This is very common. And so we, whether we're Christian or not, we all do this. And so, where do we get all of our tips about health from? Where do we go to find out what we should do with our lives? Or how to handle situations like the homework that we need to finish, or how to handle situations at work? Sometimes, yes, we look to God, but then how do we actually figure things out? We get our information from the news. We get our information from Facebook. 5 steps to a happier life. 5 steps to make your wife happier, you know? We find our information from our friends. How did you handle it? Oh, and then sometimes we don't even consult other people. We just think, this is the best way. I think it makes sense. I'm just going to do it, right? So this happens in our lives, and even if we think about this coronavirus situation, the easy way for us to think, how do we handle this situation, is not necessarily, I mean, for some of us, I know that a lot of us, we turn to God and we say, God, what would you have us do? How do you want us to react? Or how do you want us to respond with this coronavirus? I know that there are some of you that do that. But the easier thing to do, and perhaps for some of us, we've done this, the easier thing to do is, let's look at the news. What does the news say? Let's look to the government. What does the government say right now? Oh, I remember the last time we had this virus spreading with SARS and MERS and all these things. How do we learn something from that time? How do we handle it now? And we go to all of these other sources and we find direction for our lives. And we think this is the way to figure things out without really going to the Lord and really asking God, how would you have us respond? Because it's just easier just to respond in this way. I know this makes logical sense. All right, I'm just going to do it this way. Now, I want to repeat that these directions, these suggestions from the government, from other people, even from the news, they come from good intentions. And yes, they can be helpful. But then there comes a point where this starts to change into something that may actually go against God too. And so when that happens, it can actually become a snare for our lives. It can actually become a trap. It can actually become something that causes destruction and devastation in our own life. So let's talk about that a little bit. Find direction, but find direction for your life. And when I say for your life, I don't mean find direction for your life. Like, find direction, not just direction for yourself, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is find direction so that you can have abundant life. Find direction so that you can have life to the full. And of course, what we want to eventually get to is saying that the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. But let's talk about that a little bit. God gives commands for our lives. God gives these commands so that we can actually experience life to the full, and so that we're not so bogged down by the stress and the worries of this life. God gives us these commands so that we can experience life the way that He originally intended us for us to live. So the specific example that Jesus brings up is honor your father and mother, again in verse 4, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That these are commands that come from the Old Testament. Now, why does God give this type of command? Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with a promise. The promise is that if you honor your father and mother, then it says, and it's not, it says, so that you may live long in this life. Right? So what does that mean? Well, honor your father and mother. The idea is that if you, as a child, listen to what your parents say, and we have to assume that in this situation, we're wanting to assume that the parents are God-fearing parents that want to live for the Lord. Some of our parents have been terrible parents, and I know that some of you have gone through really difficult times because of your parents. But assuming that your parents are God-fearing parents, if you listen to what they say, and parents in general, even if they're not God-fearing parents, parents in general want to keep their children safe. And so, say your child wants to run across the street. You say, no, stop! Because if the parent doesn't teach them to stop, they're going to get run over. And so the command is, honor your father and mother. Look to them as your parents who have your interest in mind. Honor them, obey them, follow them, and you will be able to have a long life. Now, that's not always guaranteed, but that's the general idea. Right? So if you honor your father and mother, you can have more of an abundant life. And it's an abundant life for your children. But then it's also an abundant life for the parents. Right? So if you're honoring your father and mother, it brings life to the parents because it brings respect, it brings the proper honor, it brings the proper thanksgiving that parents do deserve. And so it not only gives life to the children, but it also gives life to the parents. And if you come from a reform perspective, which our church does, then the idea is not just about your parents only, but then you can expand that meaning to all those that are in authority above you. So those that are leaders above you in the church, or even government officials, honor your leaders. And so it brings life because there's another part of the Bible that talks about how follow what the government says. Because if you don't, they have a sword to punish you. God gives them the authority to punish you if you're not following what the government says. Again, as long as God is allowing that government to continue to exist, that they're moving in a direction of what is good and right and just. So it's meant to give life. These laws and the direction that God gives is meant to give life. But then as soon as we hear that and we start making these traditions and we might have our own way of life, we might have start doing all these things, they may be good. They may be helpful. They may be done with good intentions. But then when that starts to become something that you start to stress over and you begin to think, if I don't do this, I'm going to die. If I don't do this, then I'm going to be so fearful. If my congregation doesn't do this, then we might spread the coronavirus in our church, and I start to become fearful. If that happens, then those traditions, those rules, start to not become good anymore, but they start to turn into something that actually may go against what God says. Why do we do this? Well, I mean, you see it clearly happening with the Pharisees. Like if we go back to verse 1, it says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Jesus was in an area far away from Jerusalem. It may have taken about 3 to 5 days to walk that distance. But these Pharisees and scribes, this issue of having to follow the tradition or else, was so important to them, they were willing to walk 3 to 5 days, maybe even more, to make sure to tell Jesus, you're not following our traditions. Your disciples are not following our traditions. You need to do it this way. Think about it. If it was not that important, they had 3 to 5 days to think about it and to calm down and to not get so affected by it. But they had to make sure that that people were following their traditions. What drives a person to do this? Well, perhaps they had to do this because it affected their identity. If I don't go and tell people about this, if we don't go and correct Jesus, then people won't respect us anymore. Or I don't have a life. I've built my life upon trying to follow all these rules. But if Jesus is saying it's not so important, then what am I doing? Who am I? And it affects their identity. Or it affects what people may think about them, and that's so important. If I don't go and correct Jesus, then people are going to see us differently. Or it's just the idea that I am right. I am right. And if I don't correct Jesus, then no, I'm right. I need to go tell people. And there's this self-righteousness that comes out. What drives people to get to the point where they're fearful and worried and have all these things? It's because we start to see our life not in God himself, but we begin to see our life, or we look for life in these traditions, in these ways of doing things. And specifically, perhaps with the coronavirus, we begin to think that if I make sure that I have a mask, if I make sure that we have good circulation in this room, if I make sure that I wash my hands, then I will have life. My life will be able to continue on. And we put our hope in these ways that we do things rather than putting our hope in God. And when we continue to put our hope in other things and not in God himself, what begins to happen is death and destruction and division and all these negative things begin to happen around us. So for example, because of our fear to go out and to live with courage in this life, even with the coronavirus going on, because of our fear, the economy starts to go down. Because of our fear, we begin to hoard masks. Some people begin to hoard masks so that there's not enough masks for the people that really need it. People begin to not work, and they line up in front of the pharmacies every single day. I see lines at every single pharmacy every day. Like, how? What are you doing with your life? What happened to your work? Not only that, as you're walking around with your mask, and I'm not saying you guys are all in the wrong and I'm in the right. I'm not saying that. This is what happens to me. Okay, this is what happens to me. I'm walking around, and maybe I might have my mask on, or I might not, and I say, no, I'm not going to hoard my mask, and I'm not going to buy any more masks, and I'm just walking around. But then all of a sudden, someone goes, and you're like, oh, no. I've washed my hands. I have my mask. I'm a clean person. Unclean. And there begins to be this prejudice, almost this racism. I don't know if you guys heard or not, but that kind of thing is happening in America, where people that look Asian are going around and they have a mask on, and then other people start to scold that person and say, get out of our country. Because of fear, there begins to be this destruction and division and prejudice and racism that happens among us. And perhaps even some of us, because of our fear, that's what we begin to do with other people. What also ends up happening is that our church begins to lose its meaning. The church is, from the original word in the Greek, the idea is a gathering. We're supposed to be a gathering. We're supposed to be gathering together to encourage one another, to spur one another on, to continue to say to each other, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's our only hope. But because of this fear, because of this worry and all these things, because we have our way of doing things, it becomes scary to come to church. Now, I want to say clearly, for those of you that hear this sermon online that are not able to come to church, we understand. And we want to continue to acknowledge that there is this strong fear in you. Thank you for those that are staying home because you're sick. I just want to say that. And there are good intentions, and it's okay to follow these rules that the government has set up. It's good. It's important. We don't want to spread the virus. But don't let that fear overtake you. Don't let that fear and your way of doing things become the thing that you put your hope in. The Bible says in Hebrews, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the Bible tells us that we need to continue to keep meeting together. We need not be fearful. But what ends up happening is that in order to find our life, remember, find direction for your life. In order to find our lives, what we end up doing is we end up putting our hope in the way we do things rather than in Jesus. And in essence, what we're saying is that, Jesus, I don't need you to save me. I can save myself. And so we turn our backs on Jesus and we say, we don't need you, Jesus. And this is Jesus' response in verse 7 to 9. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The only way that we can really experience life for ourselves is through Jesus. And the interesting thing about this passage, especially in verse 8 and 9, is that this comes from a quote. This is a quote from the Old Testament. And I want to ask us, if you have your Bibles, to actually turn to that quote in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. In verse 13, it says, 13 and 14, it says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. You see, this is something that has been going on for all of time. This is a sin that we fall into over and over. If you think about Adam and Eve, Eve fell into it and said, if I take this fruit from the tree, it will be better for me. Abraham said that too. Abraham, the father of faith, he said, if I tell the people over there that Sarah is my sister instead of saying that she's my wife, then there will be life for me. Even David, the great King David said, if I make Uriah go to the front lines, because David slept with his wife, if I make Uriah go to the front lines and he dies, then it'll be okay that I slept with this person. It'll cause me to save my face or save my reputation as king. It'll give me life. This is something that goes on, that's been going on from the beginning of time. Even in the New Testament, Peter, when Paul points out to Peter, you're doing something wrong. Peter said, oh, the Jews are coming and they're going to look at me in a bad way. So I need to separate myself from the Gentiles and begin to just eat with the Jews again. Peter says, no. Or Paul says, no. Because Peter was trying to save his own life. And we do that over and over. And what the prophecy says here is that this people are drawing near to me with their mouth and they're saying they belong to me. They say that I am their God, but it's all false because they're saving themselves and they're not looking to me. But he goes on in verse 22, verse 20, and we could read verse 20. He goes on in verse 20 and says, for the ruthless shall come to nothing and the scoffer cease and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. God says this is going to be the result of all those that continue to sin in this way. But God doesn't leave us in that kind of state. Out of his love for us, God desires to redeem us. God desires to have a relationship with us. And so in verse 22, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob." And then he says, this is going to be the result that I'm going to be looking for. "Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." If we could keep that slide right there for a bit. This is what God says. I want to bring my people back. They won't be ashamed anymore. Their faces won't grow pale. I will sanctify them. They will look to me in awe. They will have a relationship with me again. And those who have gone astray will come to understanding. They will find the direction that they're looking for. But the only way that this was going to be accomplished is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he followed God's direction perfectly, not looking to himself, not looking to his own way, but he obeyed perfectly. And instead of receiving a good man's reward, a righteous man's reward, he received our punishment and died on the cross. And then he rose again. And only through that we are able to be redeemed. If we put our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ and say, "There's no way that I have hope in this life except through you, Jesus." And because of what Jesus accomplished, because he died for our sins, even though we turned away and we said, "We don't need you, Jesus," because he died for our sins, we don't have to fear. If we're making the wrong decision, we just need to look to Jesus, because he already died so that we would be forgiven, even if we made the wrong decision. We don't have to fear death. We just need to look to Jesus, who conquered death and who promises to raise us to life again. We don't have to strive to fight for our reputation or for our own ways or for our comfort or peace. We just need to look to Jesus, who gave up everything for us. Because through what he did, it says that we are valuable to him, that he is working for our good. And because Jesus gives us his life, we can also be agents of life. Because we've received life, we can now go forth and begin to share with others and tell them there is a life that's better than a life of fear and worry. And we can be agents of sharing this life to others. Just like a church in Singapore that I saw on Facebook. A church in Singapore called Agape Baptist Church. In the midst of everything that's going on in Singapore right now, you see people going out with bottles of alcohol that they bought. And I don't know if they're hoarding it or not. I don't think they are. But maybe they got donations from the people in the church. They got bottles and they wrote on it, "Wash and pray." And they began to give it out for free. They became agents of life. And so I want to close with, how do we do this practically? How do we do this practically? Well, again, the suggestions that the government gives, again, the suggestions that the news gives, they're good to follow. They're given with good intention, and also there is some truth to what they're saying. But don't let that, like you striving to follow that, becomes something that becomes your God. Look to the Lord. Look to him for hope. And keep those ways of living in its proper place. And maybe one thing that we could do is we could pray. We could pray, "Lord Jesus, the only hope that I have to have life is in you. And so even if there are people that are around me that have the coronavirus, I don't have to be afraid. Even though I die, I will live. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to treat other people in a negative way. I can actually go to them. So, Lord, remind me of your truth. Remind me that you are God. Remind me that I have hope in you. And another thing that we can do is we can continue to keep gathering together. Now, there may be a day, I don't know, there may be a day that the government tells us that we can't gather in large gatherings anymore. It might happen. And if that's the case, we can't gather in this large gathering anymore. But what we can do is we can continue to seek to meet with one another. One wonderful thing that I heard was this past week, BSF, they weren't allowed to meet in the church anymore. And so some BSF groups, they decided to meet online using Zoom. And they're still seeking to meet online together. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. And so maybe one of the things that I want to just suggest is join a community group so that you can belong to a smaller group, a smaller community. And when we're not allowed to meet anymore like this, we can still meet in our community groups and continue to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet with one another, to encourage each other, to look to the Lord to the day that he returns. Let's pray together.